Hello again, and welcome to our final session of the conference. It's been a joy to have you all here. I feel like this conference has gone about as well as any of the seven we've had now. So just delighted by the way it's turned out in many respects. Please do remember to fill out a survey, and we now have the red survey receptacle prominently displayed over on that side of the room. I especially want to thank Archbishop Melchizedek and our Orthodox brethren for coming this year. I don't think we've had a group of Orthodox attend this conference before. We've had every now and then one or two or a local Roman Catholics, but my hope is that we'll see more of this sort of thing happen in the years to come. Well, it's my joy now to introduce two friends and colleagues who have each made an important contribution to our movement of ancient Christian retrieval among especially younger evangelicals, although also younger Christians who don't identify as evangelical. Winfield Bevins is an Anglican priest and director of church planting at Asbury Theological Seminary. He's the author of a number of books, including Creed, Connect to the Essentials of Historic Christian Faith. His latest book, which you've probably seen if you've been looking at the books available, is Ever Ancient, Ever New, The Allure of Liturgy for a New Generation. And this book examines this movement among young adults who have embraced Christian liturgy. Winfield's just beginning a PhD program at the University of Aberdeen, and I'm excited to see him do it. Tish Warren is a priest in the Anglican Church in North America and writer in residence at Church of the Ascension in Pittsburgh. She's author of the award-winning Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices in Everyday Life. Her many articles and essays can be found in Christianity Today, CT Women, Art House America, Comment Magazine, The Well, Christ in Pop Culture, The Point Magazine, and elsewhere. And she's a founding member of the Pelican Project. So this is going to be a slightly different session. Each of them is going to talk for about 20 minutes because I wanted you each to see, how their projects complement one another and get a kind of a two-lens view at what's happening among younger Christians in regard to this movement. So I'm going to ask Winfield to come forward. And then also at the end, because Timothy wasn't here, Hans Boersma has agreed to also fill in as a respondent along with John Whitfleet. So, Winfield, come forward.
Thank you, Joel. It's a great honor to be here, here at Trinity. Love Joel, big fan of Trinity Seminary and School for Ministry, and so it's great to be here. This has been a rich couple days of presentations, and what we're getting ready to do is we've had some really high-level stuff, and so I'm coming to you right now as kind of a practical theologian, a missiologist. I work in the area of church planting and missiology, and I'm going to share some of the research that I've done in the area of looking at young adult spirituality and what's drawing young people. And so let me begin by just kind of putting my cards on the table and saying I do the framework that I'm working around is looking at this 40-year recovery as a renewal movement that's happening primarily in the United States. And so I do want to just kind of share that as just at the beginning of the presentation, that I'm looking at this as a renewal movement. I think this is something that's happening in our day that is leading. There are many people across the United States that are looking to the great tradition for faith and formation. Bishop Todd Hunter said it this way, described it this way in one of his books, that there's something in the air today, something in the spirit of our age, something that is leading thousands, maybe millions of people to reconsider liturgical forms of worship. And so I want to share with you for the next few minutes some of the observations and findings that I've found, the Ever Ancient, Ever New, The Allure of Liturgy for a New Generation, just recently came out with Zondervan. And it's part of a two-year research project that I undertook where I interviewed young adults from across the U.S. looking at, we interviewed several hundred young adults across the United States, a handful in Canada and in England. I do a lot of work in England and was able to interview some millennials in London as well. But these interviews also included bishops of various denominations, pastors, leaders, theologians, youth ministers that kind of work with young people. And so it was a cross-denominational study that it kind of had a gracious kind of spectrum across the tradition. So a number of the people I interviewed had embraced Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglican, Episcopal, which kind of across that Anglican divide, Lutherans, as well as evangelicals and those who are remaining in non-denominational backgrounds, such as charismatic or low church traditions, such as Baptist, Methodist, Vineyard, etc. And so kind of one of the things in terms of looking at this, I was really fascinated at the breadth of the, kind of what this research revealed. And some of my findings, as I said, just laying the cards out on the table, I think that this this draw, this recovery to recover an ancient future faith that's happening among young people all across the United States is actually a sign of hope, a sign of renewal, a longing. I don't think it's a rejection in many cases of evangelicalism. But in many ways, I think it represents a higher synthesis that goes beyond traditional categories of evangelicalism. So I'll talk more about that. Along those lines, this could be viewed, many times people ask the question, well, isn't that just a fad? Isn't liturgy just kind of the latest, greatest craze? And I think, yeah, that might be the case for some people. But I think the very kind of facts of the theme that we're discussing, this is 40 years of recovery. This is something that has been happening for more than a generation now. It has infiltrated scholarship. You have every major evangelical academic publishing house publishing resourcement literature where evangelicals are looking at various eras of recovery and retrieval of tradition. And so it's happening at an academic level. It's happening at the local church level. But one of the things that I look at in Ever Ancient, Ever New, it's a very grassroots movement. It's happening at the very localist levels across the United States. It's happening all across North America, major cities and suburbs, small towns, college campuses, university campuses. And so I actually had the blessing, Joel, of having a full-time research assistant who helped me do this. So I probably could not have written the book without his help. And so we traveled, we visited, we met with a number of people. And so let me say this, kind of connecting to the larger theme of the whole ancient future theme of celebrating 40 years. Robert Weber, in one of his later books, actually began to identify this as kind of a movement among younger evangelicals. In his book, entitled by the same title, Younger Evangelicals, Robert Weber said, in order for younger evangelicals to affirm the Christian story, they're realizing that they must embrace the past. They recognize that the road to the future runs through the past. This has made them more zealous for truth, for Christian life and action, yet they are humbled by the complexity of truth, and they are gentle and generous toward those whom they differ. They seek to hold that which has always been held by all and affirm affection for those with whom they differ. Their love of the ancient and their return to tradition has given them this Catholic spirit. So Robert Weber began kind of in the latter part of his life to identify and to begin to kind of pour into the next generation. And one of the observations that he began to see is that, which would be kind of would be my generation now, kind of Gen Xers, if you will, we're beginning to look back to tradition. And so again, my research spans goes into millennial culture. I didn't do Gen Z, although I do have three daughters that have their foot in the Gen Z world. That kind of keep me busy, but it's primarily focused on spirituality of millennials. In another more recent book that kind of echoes some of Weber's discussion there is Kenneth Stewart, in his book, In Search of Ancient Roots, The Christian Past and the Evangelical Identity Crisis, kind of asks the question, and there's things that I agree with and disagree with in his book. He's very suspicious of evangelicals who, what he sees as departing evangelicalism for Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm going to be much more generous in kind of my reading and kind of the interviews that I did. But he asks this question, he identifies where he says the quest for rootedness among these younger evangelicals is actually performing a service that is forcing evangelical Christianity to ask overdue questions about itself. One chief question overdue of hearing is, why has evangelical Christianity let its roots in antiquity wither so badly in recent times? One of Stewart's arguments is that evangelicals don't need to join other traditions, that they can claim their place at the table of the great tradition, that evangelicals have something to bring, and I believe Timothy George would echo that with a number of his works, and so I appreciate the work that Timothy George has done as well, and I'll refer to his work with the Center for Baptist Renewal here in a few minutes. And so that kind of leads us to the question, what is leading young people? Why would a young millennial that's raised in a very consumeristic, tech-savvy culture that, you know, they'd rather text on their phone or device rather than talk to you in the same room? It's one of those things in our current culture. You go to a restaurant and you see people, you know, rather than talking to each other, they're texting to each other. And it's just a weird phenomenon in which we find ourselves in. So we have to ask the question, what would lead young people? What would lead anyone, for that matter, in this kind of context in which we find ourselves in, to embrace something that is old and ancient, that is older than just the last 5 to 10 years, that isn't the latest, greatest thing? What would lead that? And so one of the things that we did in these ethnographic interviews that we did with young adults is we compiled a list of 8 reasons why young people are looking to church tradition and longing for an embrace of liturgy and church tradition. And when I use liturgy in the title of the book, it's really a buzzword for the great Christian tradition. I'm referring to a recovery of theology, liturgy and worship, and Christian practices. So really I'm kind of using the word liturgy is kind of a comprehensive word. What's interesting is the list that we came up with kind of wasn't our self-generated list. It wasn't something that we kind of brought to the research, but it's kind of what we found. In other words, when you do ethnographic research, you let those that you're interviewing dictate what the findings are going to be. Now, this is for some of you that have studied Weber and have read Weber's material. In Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail, Weber listed, kind of from his own experience, it wasn't really based on interviews of other people, but really on his own experience, 6 reasons why he and other evangelicals, he identified why they were embracing church tradition. What's fascinating is the list that we came up with of 8 reasons, we narrowed it down from originally a list of about 20. And then I had 15 seminary students help me whittle that down to 8 kind of points. And we really kind of, it was like straining through the eye of a needle to kind of get it down to kind of 8 reasons. 5 of those 8 are directly in correlation to Weber's 6 points. Here's the fascinating thing is when you ask a millennial who's embraced liturgy or tradition, I have not interacted with one who has known who Robert Weber was or Robert Weber's list of 6 points. So this is fascinating, and I think confirms some of the findings that I'm finding is that the things that were leading Weber and his generation, what was happening in the 60s and 70s, leading kind of older generations of evangelicals to embrace the great tradition is still a part of what is leading younger evangelicals and confirms kind of my thesis that this is, in fact, signs of a renewal movement, a sign of hope in our day. So let me give you my list of 8 real quickly, and then for sake of time, I'm going to focus in on three of those that were not in Weber's list. So if you want to read Weber's other stuff, you can buy his Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. So here's my quick list. Is number one is a hunger for a holistic spirituality. This was also in Weber's list. He talked about growing into a holistic spirituality. In other words, kind of moving beyond dualism, this kind of the faith that engages the senses, the mind, the body, the spirit, something that's holistic and formative and embodied kind of expression of Christianity. The second one is a sense of mystery, a longing for a sense of mystery. So much of modern evangelicalism has been characterized by just pragmatism or kind of emotionalism or kind of the feeling of the moment or what John shared about kind of perspectives of kind of the person and work of the Holy Spirit and just the overemphasis on sincerity. A lot of young people described this longing for the transcendence of God, a hunger for the mystery of God. The third one, which correlates with one of Weber's points, is a desire for historic rootedness, which I'm going to call a desire for identity. Kenneth Stewart, I think that's kind of at the heart of his book, where he talks about kind of recovery of ancient roots, is kind of this identity crisis, as Stewart kind of describes it. And I think many young people would confirm kind of that particular finding, is that they're looking for an identity that is found in the recovery of historic roots, and that's where the great tradition belongs to us all. And that's kind of one of the themes, is that the great tradition is something that belongs to all of us. And so this idea of finding an identity and a rootedness in the historic faith. The next one, which I'll talk here in a moment, is they look for a faith that is countercultural. Fifthly, a faith that connects them to the universal Catholic, in the universal term, church. In other words, a lot of these young people kind of grew up in churches that kind of have a schismatic feel, where they felt kind of fundamentalists or they felt closed off from the rest of Christianity. And so there's this longing that they're finding a sense of a connectedness to the broader body of Christ by embracing church tradition. Sixthly is a sacramental spirituality. A lot of evangelical and or charismatic worship, you have worship, and then you have the word, you have preaching, but oftentimes there's no table. And so in the liturgical streams, you have in within your Reformed kind of more traditions refer to word and table. And so a lot of young people talk about the longing and the fulfillment that they find at coming to the Eucharistic table of the Lord. And so, seventhly, is a gracious orthodoxy. I'll talk more about that here in just a few moments. And then the last one, eight, is finding an anchor in spiritual practices. So let me focus on the three that Weber, kind of explicitly did not deal with in his list of six. However, these three are in all of Weber's material. And so the first one is that a lot of young people, and this was a surprising finding, said that they're looking for a faith that was countercultural. In other words, many of them have grown up in a culture of entertainment, consumerism, and many young people now are rejecting cultural trends that have influenced kind of mass market evangelical churches, the big box, the smoke and mirrors, the laser light shows, giving away cars at the front door if you'll come to the Easter service. Does your church do that? If they do, we could talk afterwards. One young adult told me from Chicago, she said, liturgy's the opposite of our culture. In this sense, it provides an ordered participation instead of watching passively. It's a way for the congregants to own what he or she believes and is doing or saying. We live in an age where opinions are voiced instantly on social media. And she says that in this age, it is refreshing to stand for a faith with our whole being, our words and actions, that isn't like the culture around us. Josh Kockian, who's a PhD student at St. Andrews University, in Scotland, he's studying kind of liturgics, and one of his supervisors is N.T. Wright, is a millennial. He's in his mid-20s. And here's one of the things that he told me in an interview. He said, the liturgy rails against the consumerism and individualism of our culture, which I think many millennials are keen to resist. There's a sense of belonging to something bigger and more important. For example, we join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And this is what many young adults are craving. Let me say this, that there's really nothing, if you think about it, there's nothing more countercultural than liturgy, than God-centered, Christ-centered liturgy. Because it's not about us, it's about God. The liturgy, the sacraments, the table move us. It's the hour of the week that turn our attention away from ourselves. And I think one of the beauties of the historic liturgy, what it does is it's God-centered versus man-centered. And it points us to God in kind of a transcendent kind of way. And so many of the young adults that I interviewed, actually, one of the things that is drawing them to tradition, to recover tradition, is this sense of that it's actually countercultural. And I know that liturgy, you know, I think Tish's book and the feedback I'm getting on my book is like, people are really interested and it can become faddish. However, I do see this as a trend calling us away from kind of the cultural of consumerism of our day. The second interesting finding is that many of these young adults talked about a longing for a generous orthodoxy that moves beyond just mere kind of fundamentalism, kind of hyper-conservatism, or kind of liberal progressive theology, and that many young people are actually longing for tradition that moves beyond postmodernism to a faith that is pre-modern. And so there's a number of articles on this. One young adult said to me, they said, I want to affirm a faith of what Christians have always believed in every age through a common faith and a common creed. Gracie Olmsted wrote an article on this in The American Conservative, where she talks about kind of this draw toward liturgical expressions kind of is a connection to this longing for a faith that kind of rails against kind of just mere consumerism. Colin Carroll Campbell, who's an author, journalist, former presidential speechwriter, and Roman Catholic, makes similar observations in a book that she wrote called The New Faithful, where she looks at young adults who are embracing Christian orthodoxy. And she says, amidst the swirl of spiritual, religious, and moral choices that exist in American culture today, many young adults are opting for a tried and true worldview of Christian orthodoxy. So there's a lot more I could say about that. But so as we kind of move on, the third area is looking to the recovery of Christian practices, a practice-based faith, a faith that forms and shapes a faith that gives us practices to live out our daily life. And so many young adults kind of talked about looking to the ancient practices of the church to provide an anchor for their faith in a world that's full of constant change. And I think this is what has resonated, I think, with Tish's book on the Liturgy of the Ordinary, James K. Smith's work with You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habits. People are longing for holy habits, for practices that move beyond just the Sunday morning service, but practices that form and shape us, our words, deeds, actions, that shape us throughout the rest of the week. James K. Smith's one of the people I interviewed for the book, and in talking about kind of looking at young adults who are drawn to liturgy and tradition, he says, for in my experience, many young people are intensely ritual animals without realizing it. And when they are reduced to habit-forming practices of the church, they're invited into ways of following Jesus that are ancient and tested. Their faith is given a second life. So he talks about renewal that young people are finding through practices. They receive disciplines not as burdensome duties, but as a gift that channel their devotion and shape their faith instead of relying on their own internal piety and willpower, which is a wrongheaded way of to think about discipleship anyway. He says, young people experience historic practices of prayer and devotion as gifts of grace in themselves, a way that the Spirit meets them where they are. Jason Brian Santos is another one who he did his PhD, he's a young adult, did his PhD on kind of young adult spirituality at Princeton. And he said this, quoted him in this book, he said, "Ancient medieval practices have infiltrated the spiritual lives of this generation. And at the core of this interest, we find young adults longing for something greater than the current offering on the buffet of the ecclesial marketplace." And so, in other words, there's this hunger for the recovery of practices, a hunger for orthodoxy, affirming what Christians have always believed, and then this generous orthodoxy that comes with this. So here's what I want to offer as I kind of take the next few minutes, is looking at this as a pattern of renewal. John had asked people to raise their hands who have embraced tradition in some sort of format. And so I want to just offer briefly for thoughtful reflection, and we could discuss this in our time of questions, is I've identified a pattern of spiritual renewal that I looked at this in Weber's own writings and his own story in Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail and those that he highlights. My driver from the airport day before yesterday, I asked her kind of to tell me their story. Hans, I had him share his story with me. So there's a similar pattern. I want to test it with you, and then we'll discuss it more in the Q&A time. But it begins with a dissatisfaction with the current state of the church. This isn't just young people, but this is even Weber's generation, evangelicals that are looking to church tradition, whether they become Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or whether they, like Timothy George, remain Southern Baptist in their own tradition. It begins with a dissatisfaction with the current state of the modern church. Secondly, this leads evangelicals to begin to look elsewhere for sources for renewal. And oftentimes, the trajectory leads toward a reading of church history. Maybe there's something that the historic church has to say about the predicament that I find myself in today. So number one is a dissatisfaction with the current state of the church. Secondly, evangelicals begin to study church tradition and church history. Oftentimes it begins with the study of revivalism that kind of leads back to the Reformation, and on it goes. And so what's interesting, David Bebbington, real quickly, notes that around 1960, there's a move of evangelicals in North America that he actually says they begin to discover their place in history starting around 1960. So that's a larger conversation. The third point is this, is that it's not enough just to study church history. There's a retrieval from the tradition. And so some people stay by just kind of studying biographies, of historical biographies. But what's happening in this ancient future movement is evangelicals, young people, again, Weber's generation to young people of today, is there's an actual retrieval. So think of it this way, is studying church history is like opening up the treasure chest of church history. All right, it's one thing to look at a treasure chest and be like, man, there's some really cool stuff in there. It's another thing to actually to begin to retrieve, or to use Hans's language of to participate. And so there's an invitation to participate in the great tradition of the church that evangelicals are finding. And it's this retrieval that I think leads toward renewal. Timothy George, who unfortunately was not with us, he coined the phrase retrieval for the sake of renewal. He helped found the Center for Baptist Renewal. And so here's an example of how Southern Baptists are doing this. It says in the classic creeds, the retrieval happens through recovery of the early church creeds. The confessions of the Reformation includes an enrichment of worship, lectionary readings, confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, baptism, Lord's Supper. These are all parts of this. And so the fourth thing that kind of happens is what I would call a spiritual renewal. Joel's giving me the sign. I'm landing the plane on this one, Joel. Is spiritual renewal that results as a result of the retrieval. And so it's a convergence. It's not a denial or a rejection of evangelicalism, but it's a higher synthesis. It's an embrace to elements of the Christian faith that were missing or wanting previously. So let me end by quoting Weber on this, where he describes in the last chapter of Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail, the chapter's entitled Signs of Renewal, appropriately. He says this, he says, evangelicals bring to the liturgical tradition these strengths, a sense of personal conversion, a deep concern to be orthodox, an attachment and love for Scripture, and a sense of mission. My real point is that these strengths combined with drawing from the liturgical church mentioned in previous chapters, mystery, worship, sacrament, history, identity, affirmation of the ecumenical church and a holistic spirituality, make for an unusual church in which the best of the evangelical and the liturgical tradition are brought together. That's what I mean by a renewal that's happening in our day. This ancient future way isn't trading one thing for the other, but it's a call to embrace all that the church has to offer. And I think this was at the very heart of what Weber was calling us to. So in closing, I believe that the allure of liturgy isn't a passing fad or latest gimmick, because to be honest, liturgy will not grow your church. It might help grow your people, but it's not the best great church growth strategy. Although there was an article here recently on megachurches and liturgy, which I'm confused over, I believe it represents a longing for the roots of the Christian faith that go beyond the set of values of our modern age. And I believe that the recovery of church tradition among evangelicals among this generation is a sign of renewal, a Spirit-led movement where the Spirit is leading many that to recover the great tradition of the church. And I believe it's a sign of hope among this generation. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, friend. That was great. All right. So, I feel like Winfield kind of set up the broad strokes of this in his research. What I have to bring is much more anecdotal. So I'm going to be telling you stories. So I'll start with the story of my book. I wrote a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary, which was mentioned. And I originally titled the book, just as a working title, so don't judge me if you think this is a bad title, but I entitled it Liturgy of the Day, and so I turned it in under that title, my original manuscript, and that my publisher, who's University Press, said, my editor, actually, the editors got together and said, you can't put the word liturgy in your title because no evangelical will buy it. So no liturgy in the title. So I gave them like 20 other options of titles for the book. And then she calls me and said, okay, so we talked to the marketing team and we're calling it Liturgy of the Ordinary. And I'm like, you told me no liturgy. And she was like, that's true, that's what the editors thought, but our marketers are younger and hipper, and they told me that evangelicals like liturgy now. And I'm like, well, that works out well for me. So we went with liturgy. So even on like a purely crass marketing level, people are seeing some sort of shift here among evangelicals in evangelical institutions. And the book with this title has resonated with evangelicals across the board. And this is not tooting my own horn, because it's I think there is a movement happening. The book is translated now into 5 languages. So there's a sense that people are wanting to talk about liturgy. My book has been called a gateway drug to liturgy, and I absolutely wrote it for that reason. I wrote it for people who are interested but don't really know where to start with this. And so, and I've gotten, the responses I've gotten have surprised me. John Piper's former church, the men's group in that church, read my book together. I got an email from a friend who's in a Baptist church in Texas, and his men's group is studying my book now together. And I just want to say, My intended audience for my book was not male Baptist, you know? And yet, something is connecting around liturgy. Enough where even folks at Bethlehem Baptist are reading this book. Liturgy is something that evangelicals are responding to in unexpected ways, even low church evangelicals. We see this, I just need to say, as a caveat, not just among what would be considered Orthodox or conservative evangelicals. I know all these terms are problematic, but also among what would be considered progressive or liberal evangelicals, even among what's called ex-evangelicals. Rachel Held Evans' book is a great example for this. Searching for Sunday is a book about finding liturgy. The Nyquist, Jonathan Merritt. These are folks that are known in the ex-evangelical world. They would not be considered sort of traditional by any means in their theology. They would be considered liberal or progressive. But there's this return to liturgy. All right. So I want to also highlight that there's liturgical and retrieval interest by what has been historically evangelical institutions. These are institutions that are predominantly evangelical. I mean, there's no evangelical denomination, right? It's all these kind of loose networks. But I was talking to a younger staff person in his 20s, who works for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And he said everywhere he goes now, any staff meeting he goes, when he says he's Anglican, everyone says either I am too, or I think Anglicanism is so cool, can you teach me more about it? Which I was on InterVarsity staff even 15 years ago, and that was not the case. So this has been like a shift. InterVarsity Press is, so many people are on staff there that are Anglican that actually every person who, my copy editor, my editor, and the book, the cover designer were all Anglicans. One is getting ordained as a deacon, one was a vestry member. Christianity Today, there was a joke among writers and the staff of Christianity Today, and you can't say this to anyone outside the room, that they should really call it Anglican Today because there are so many people on staff there that are Anglicans. Wheaton College has had a renewal of interest in their students there. They invited me to do their Staley Lecture Series about practices in liturgy this year, and their new chaplain goes to an Anglican church. So in these historically evangelical institutions, not just individuals, we're seeing this renewed interest in liturgy. This is reflected in book publishing. There's this sort of whole new genre of kind of practice-focused books, right? That Jamie Smith is a great example. To the extent that Lauren Winter wrote a book kind of pushing back against practices a little bit, because it's become, with Dorothy Bass and others, such kind of a, the notion of practices is really trendy, for lack of a better word. It's something that we can see in, of course, Tom Oden's work has been brought up with the Ancient Scripture Commentary series, an Ancient Christian Text series, which I love and have benefited from. But the fact that publishers are interested in this, publishers are not interested in something if there's no market for it. So this shows that there's something happening. There's also been, as we've spoken about, a renewed emphasis on the African roots of Christian faith. And I want to say this is happening because of some really great work by Oden and other academics. I also want to say, though, I think that this is in part happening because as Christianity explodes in Africa, as it has over the past 50 years, and simultaneously America becomes more multicultural And simultaneously, millennials are more and more interested in hearing from voices of faith that are from non-majority cultures, that Africans themselves are teaching us about their history in a way that we haven't had access to before. Like, it's funny because I was going to bring up Esau's tweet from the cab, and then it was stolen from me from apparently other people have access to Esau's Twitter account besides me. But Esau Macaulay is one of our very best friends, and he's in Scotland and writing with these Ethiopians. And, and they say he's talking about the perception that Christianity is a white man's religion here. Esau is African-American. And these Ethiopians started laughing. I mean, it was preposterous to them. But what I'm saying is this was... Ethiopians know their own history. And so as America becomes more multicultural, we actually encounter more believers in our churches from the global South. They are teaching us their history. All right. The other publishing phenomenon is seeing prayer resources that are coming out, new written prayers and books of common prayer, even. The Phyllis Tickles book, prayer books have been really popular. There's also something it's a book called Common Prayer that was written by Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. And the subtitle is A Liturgy for Ordinary Radicals. And I've used it, I've seen it. It's really... similar to something that you would find in something like a prayer book, but it's written for kind of radical Christians. So I want to say really clearly that I think I find this all to the good. I think this is a good, important movement. I basically subscribe to every one of the eight things that Winfield listed. I did not grow up in a liturgical tradition. I am part of this movement, and I think that's great. And I will say, I wrote a piece actually on this for Religious News Service, and I said in it, I'm going to read part of it, if there's to be any future for evangelicalism in America, it must be a traditioned evangelicalism. Innovation and energetic entrepreneurship are strengths of the evangelical movement that keep a church from succumbing to the soporific fog of deadened institutionalism. But the innovative spirit only grows good fruit when it is the topsoil of a much deeper and richer tradition. Alone, the anti-institutionalism and anti-traditionalism of evangelicalism produce roots that are too shallow to withstand the withering effects of modernity and consumerism. So what I mean by that is that I really do think, as we are increasingly a post-Christian culture, and as Christians experience marginalization, which I think they will in the West, I am not saying persecution, but marginalization, that I think this notion that my own kind of emotions and sincerity before Jesus is going to carry me through is being exposed as false. That we, young people, are either leaving the church or they're looking for something that is much more deeply rooted and that is kind of from a culture that is so radically different than their own, that they can find something that's enduring and lasting. I think there are good parts of evangelicalism. That is in and of itself a controversial statement these days. But I think that there are some really beautiful things the movement has to offer. But I do want to think about it as topsoil, as something that goes on top of something that needs to be much more rooted. All right, so I think this is a great thing that this is happening. I think that this is a response to some of the deficits we're seeing in kind of modernity and postmodernity. Now I want to rain on the parade because I also have concerns about this movement that I find myself in. So I'm critiquing this as an insider, not an outsider. I don't have much time left, but here we'll try. The first is that as practices have been rediscovered and embraced and in beautiful ways, there has been a bit of a trend recently to elevate practices at the expense of doctrine. There was a book published that I will not mention the title of that actually used the language of doctrine versus practice, and a doctrine-based faith versus a practice-based faith. This is a popular book written by a young evangelical, kind of post-ex-evangelical kind of author. And as a caveat, he did kind of say, you know, doctrine's important too, but it was, it was a footnote in the main thrust, which was about practices. My book has been invoked in this kind of conversation, and I think it's worth noting that both James K. A. Smith, with his work on practices, and I came out of Reformed backgrounds that highly valued doctrine and cognition, and so it was a response to a place that really, really could focus so much on cognition, but. So in some ways we're responding to where we are from, and we are rediscovering practices of the early church, which is beautiful and wonderful. That said, if I think there's folks who have never been exposed to Christian doctrine, who are really drawn to practices because they're cool and beautiful, and honestly because they're deeply human in the best way. But if they aren't catechized, doctrine, practices itself will not sustain us. Practices aren't magic. And in fact, practices disconnected, not deeply wedded to doctrine, can malform us. Good practices can malform if they're not connected deeply to truth. Wes Hill talks about this in a great article he wrote for First Things years ago called The Pulpit is the Prow, where he talked about what he called in his liturgical spaces among his generation, he called it a, quote, disillusionment with preaching. And he says, at the evangelical Wheaton College, where half my friends, it seemed, discovered Anglicanism during their undergraduate years, I frequently heard sighs of relief with people saying, I'm happy to go to a church where the altar, not the pulpit, is at the center. I worry about this tendency, not because I'm nostalgic for serious, rich, demanding sermons. None of us want to go back to a 50-minute sermon. He didn't say that, I did. But rather, I worry about it because I persist in believing that preaching, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ from an appointed text or passage of Scripture, is inseparable from the deep sacramental life I've found in the Anglican Church. We cannot ever put a versus between doctrine and practice. We have to constantly be bringing these back together. And when people make an idol of practice, we bring up doctrine. And when people make an idol of doctrine, we bring up practice. Because we're constantly trying to sort of hold these things together. All right, number two, things that I'm worried about. There's a tendency to sort of pick and choose which parts of the liturgy we like sometimes. This is particularly a temptation for folks who are not in a unifying tradition, so people who don't become Catholic or Anglican or Orthodox. I think it's great that Baptists are reading my book. I think it's great that Baptists are discovering Advent, for instance. You know, Advent's like all the rage these days. But we're picking and choosing some of these things without a unifying tradition. And I'm not totally against that. I really am not. But I think it has some problems. First of all, we can do this theologically. It can create a mode where we say, well, I like this doctrine and I don't like this, where we sort of take theology a la carte and it does not cohere. It's not coherent. And that... And it's so easy to discard the parts that challenge us, right? Social justice is hard, so let's just ignore that part. Or not getting divorced is hard, so I want to ignore that part, right? It's easy to sort of just ignore, pick and choose the parts we like. The other part of this is that you get weird things where, like, I kind of feel sorry for Baptists these days because they're all practicing Advent, but they still just have one day of Christmas. And I'm like, you're missing all the fun. You're going through all the hard part, and then you're missing the fun. So there is something to the fact that this has been tried and true over thousands of years that we need to sort of humbly submit to, I think. Scott Cairns, an Orthodox poet who I love so much, he wrote, every time we decide unilaterally and unduly to change up our received traditions, he's talking about a change he made in his own Orthodox practice, we are likely to risk missing out on how those very traditions might have helped us along the way. That is to say, if we're too quick to reshape those traditions to suit our immediate and individual taste, we may never know how those traditions might have reshaped us, how they might have availed for us a more likely understanding of what we might become. So I'm not totally against. I'm not a purist. I'm certainly not the highest church kind of Anglican. But I do know at times that receiving practices and liturgy that I didn't totally understand or jive with has worked in me and changed me in ways that I could not have arrived at on my own, that I would not have even chosen on my own. I really do think that tradition itself can become an idol, and that that I've seen idolatry of tradition. So I don't think Scott Cairns is saying you can never change anything. He says we need to not unilaterally and unduly change things too quickly. Those are really important words, too quickly there and unilaterally and unduly. I'm not saying we never innovate. I'm a female priest, so I can't say that. But I do think that we need to be very careful about approaching tradition as if it's something that we are above and can pick and choose that which we like and which we don't. It sort of misses the point of liturgy. The last thing I'll say is that with, and this is a little different than Winfield, that with trendiness, I believe, always comes a temptation to consumerism. I do think that the liturgy is inherently anti-consumeristic. I do believe that. It's outside of our culture. That said, I also, this is more from my belief that I think consumerism can eat anything. If you don't believe me, go to an Urban Outfitters where the whole brand is anti-consumeristic. You get anti-consumer shirts that you pay $50 for. Or if you think of Kurt Cobain, this is a great example, famous magazine, he was on Rolling Stone with a t-shirt where he'd written with a Sharpie, corporate magazines still suck. And I think Rolling Stone was completely okay with that because it made them lots and lots of money. What I'm saying is the grunge movement, the whole point of it was anti-consumerist, was pushing back against kind of inauthentic American consumerism. It itself was consumed. Consumerism eats things. Here's some things that I worry about with this. Evangelicals have a tendency to reinvent the wheel. We write new liturgies. I like Shane Claiborne's Common Prayer book. That said, do we need a Common Prayer book for radicals? Like, is that different than the Book of Common Prayer that the ordinary of us use? Do we need a Book of Common Prayer for mothers specifically? Do we need these things? Or could we just use the old boring Common Prayer book. Stanley Hauerwas said that evangelicalism's great tendency to reinvent the wheel, to have to make it ourselves, and to do this over and over again, exhaust ourselves and exhaust the movement. And his word is that we have a tendency to wear ourselves out. And I think that's true. So we have to sort of be careful of reinventing the wheel. There's a marketing reality to this. That's why I'm talking about consumerism eating things. It's really hard to sell old, traditional, unchanged liturgies. Like, fewer books of common prayer are sold than if you get a new book. So there is this sort of reality that we have to keep generating new stuff so we can sell it, that we need to fight against. And then the last thing I will say is part of this is that I do think people at the end of the day are drawn to liturgy because it is good and true and beautiful. And that is why we do it. We don't do it because it's trendy. Thomas McKenzie, a former rector of mine, when I was a brand new Anglican, and I went to, he explained, he had teaching on the liturgical calendar. He explained the whole thing, and he said, okay, guys, and all of this right now is really trendy, but in 15 years, it won't be anymore, and we will still do it. And I think that needs to be the posture. If we do this, not because it will bring young people to our church, because it may or may not because it's like really cool, even though it is really cool, but because it's good and true and beautiful, and because we've received something that is a gift that we want to guard and protect.
You want to keep your book? I'm going to call John and Hans, and I just realized we're going to need an extra chair. Maybe Hans, you can just grab a chair there. And you'll have to share mics. Hans has graciously agreed to sit in. Maybe you two can pass that handheld. Hans has graciously agreed to sit in. He can't stay for the whole time. He's delayed his departure by a few minutes just so he could fill in for Timothy George. So thank you, Hans. So for that reason, I've given Hans the privilege of going first. So Hans, thoughts?
Thank you, Joel. And thank you both to Winfield and to Tish for the great presentations and lots of food for thought from both. So thank you very much. And I just kept nodding to myself as I was listening to both of your presentations. In terms of the eight characteristics that that Robert Weber presented, and the five or six that overlap, the five, I guess, that overlap, it struck me that maybe they could be reduced to two. I'm sure they could also be expanded, but they could be reduced perhaps to two, in that it strikes me that what the Christian life is about is knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And it's about finding a relationship with God. So it's about mystery. One of the eight was mystery, sense of mystery. And the tradition speaks lots about mystery. It's a very theological term. There is something inherent in human beings, a natural desire, I think, for the mystery of God. The other side of the coin is without entering into the mystery of God, we have no true sense of self. We lose a sense of identity. We have no rootedness, etc., etc. So each of these characteristics can be linked to one or two, or in some sense, I guess, to both of these two items of the mystery of God. And the sense of identity in my own life, and Winfield mentioned it briefly. We talked about that last night. I've struggled with both, and when I talk to my students at Regent College, whom I've taught for the past 14 years, They struggle with both of these aspects a great deal. Many of them come from all sorts of traditions, all sorts of backgrounds. In their own personal life, they've gone through multiple traditions, quote unquote. And especially when they are in the MDiv program, they're wondering, where in the world am I going to serve? And when they hear from my teaching the emphasis on mystery, on sacramentality, on tradition, they're wondering, well, suppose I've been convinced by some or lots of this, where in the world do I go with this in terms of the church where I am right now? What do I do with this? Because in my church, this doesn't echo. So what do I do? I understand, and I'm deeply sympathetic to these concerns. And one of the things that I usually say is, if at all possible, stay where you are as long as you can. And I say that with some trepidation. But I say that out of pastoral concern, because tradition isn't, as Tish rightly said, tradition isn't something that you invent. And rootedness is hugely important. Tradition isn't about, and Tish again mentioned the same thing toward the end of her presentation, isn't about being cool, isn't about being hip, isn't about being trendy, all terms that she used rightly, I think. Tradition is God's gift. It is sacred. You don't invent it. If that's true, then we're answerable to the gift. We're returning in our worship God's gift to us, which also means, it seems to me, that renewal and developing the tradition and worship practices needs to go hand in hand with repentance. It seems to me that one thing we haven't yet talked about much this conference is repentance. And I think that's important. There's something missing. Let me give you one example. I know of a church where, and I won't go into details, but where the tradition was not to have children at the Lord's table or the Eucharistic table. And I personally believe in paedocommunion, but it was not a practice in this tradition. In a span of months, we changed that practice in this particular church. And so children were admitted to the communion table and were invited because God invites parents and their children to the table. At which point you can't, but with some theological integrity, want to ask the question, so which is it? And why? Have we done it wrong all that time? And how important is this issue in terms of what constitutes our identity, our tradition? For tradition and identity are one and the same thing. These questions are important. So how we handle our tradition, what we change, how we change it, is really important. The faddishness that Tish talked about strikes me as really important. You can't just introduce and disintroduce things in the liturgy. Renewal and repentance go hand in hand. Really was grateful for the comments that Tish made about doctrine and practices. amen to all of that. The liturgy is the carrier of doctrine and vice versa. And a final comment may be, I mean, there's lots and lots that I would love to talk about more, but one last comment. We should talk less about what it means to be evangelical. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the tradition. You know, these four things of Bebbington, conversionism, biblicism, activism, what's the other one? Crucicentrism. Depending on what one means with those four, I suppose, they're part of historic Christianity, I think. every one of them. We need every one of them. And in that sense, to be Christian is to be evangelical. What is important, it seems to me, is that we recover a sense of identity, and to the extent that it's not yet lost, retain it, sense of identity. If we're in Zygmunt Bauman's liquid modernity, it's important that through liturgy, practices, doctrine, we retain identity. And evangelicalism seems to me, the way at least the term evangelicalism often functions, seems to me too closely tied in with that liquid modernity. What's important is that we're answerable to the tradition that we've received, that we enter into the mystery of God, and that by entering into the mystery of God in the liturgy and in our daily lives, we recover, retain, restore our identity. That is to say, every day we confess our sins. Every Sunday morning we confess our sin as a congregation. And we're renewed into the image and likeness of God.
Do you need to go? Okay. Okay. Thank you, Hans. Let's thank Hans for being here with us. Do either one of you want to?
Yeah, we can respond to each other also.
That's true. So, you can respond to each other.
Do you want to go? What, John, do
no,
you want
to? I don't want to respond to you. I'm just saying you could.
We can, yeah.
Let me try a question that might put you in conversation with each other. So big thanks to both of you. Kindred spirits, very grateful. Thank you. As I listened to both of you, I thought one of the most significant, extremely practical and urgent tasks we all have is the task of inviting people to our own churches. Would you please come with me to church? Churches do this. A new church is planted. Theological actions that happens is when that church puts up a website. And the hardest act is when they write the little about us section and then have to describe worship. So, in fact, I'm thinking this is so important. I'm thinking right now that for my students in the introductory worship course I teach at seminary, that it will be the final exam next semester. Because in this act of invitation, we have the chance to say why it's important. And we, as we invite people, will either perpetuate a consumerist reason or we will resist it. We will actually have to do what you both described. We have the opportunity to connect what we're doing with the deepest underlying human hopes and fears or not. So I'm wondering if you could just think a little bit about that act. It occurs to me as I'm sitting here that to really do this well, I really need a church planter and a writer. I think you could form a consulting firm.
You could hire my husband and I if you wanted to.
Excellent. Let's talk. but I am actually serious. How would it take us into that ask? Writing copy for a website that speaks to the positives you both named, but also intentionally resists some of the negatives that you each identified.
I think one interesting example, I think one of the strengths of the ACNA that we're part of, Anglican Church of North America, is we do have a very strong emphasis on church planting. One, in part, the motivations aren't always pure because we don't have existing buildings, right? Because it's a relatively new movement. But we do have a robust movement of young church planters that, from my experience, a vast majority of them are kind of like us, that have kind of come into Anglicanism and are moving out of a hyper-evangelical, consumeristic, and they're... And I think maybe this is at the heart of the question that you're asking, and this is a passion of mine that I'm still exploring, articulating this, but is connecting liturgy and mission, liturgy for the sake of the world. And so there is something in that many of us have found in discovering the liturgy that moves us toward mission, that forms us for mission. And is that somehow? And so I could take you to a number of websites and that are kind of engaging around this. And Tish,
so I don't know how helpful I'll be with the actual website question. Partly because our church did a redesign of a website, of our website, a year and a half ago, and it was like such a traumatic experience that I've blocked most of it out. because it is so difficult, and especially when there's multiple people on staff and you all kind of want to offer different things and have a different aesthetic and you're reaching different people in different ages. And so I'll say in general, I think some things that are deeply important in terms of our inviting people in, kind of missional hospitality, is we need a few things in the church. Well, we need a lot of things in the church, but we need theologians and church historians to help us recover the tradition and retain the tradition. But at this point, it is a project of recovery, and you're doing that work in lots of wonderful and good ways. We desperately need that. We also need translators who can take the work they're doing and explain it to the person on the third row in the pew in a way that is winsome, but also that makes sense of, you know, what they have, their lives, that, you know, if your kid is addicted to drugs, or you just lost a job, or you, you know, are just a really tired mom that whose baby is has colic, you, at the end of the day, don't care what Basil said, unless that can show how beautiful Jesus is to you in your moment and your struggle. But at the same time, we can't communicate the beauty of Jesus as well without Basil as we could with him. And so we really, really need people that are teaching us these rich, rich treasures of the church. And we also need translators that can get them in the hands of people, right? And so I think we just we have to constantly identify. I think because of how we do some of our seminary training and other kinds of training, we keep those people apart in separate rooms and separate spaces, and we just need to constantly throw them back together. Something that I would do if I had millions of dollars and an administrative assistant is to make a conference where academic theologians come together with popular writers, because popular writers right now are so deeply lacking in good, rich theology. And academic theologians, not you, not anyone here. But it's just painful to read their work sometimes. And not because I'm not stupid, but I care about the English language and the way that human beings communicate to one another, and we can do better. So I think we need to bring both of those together. That is one thing. Secondly, there's just something about warmth and invitation in the church that cannot be replaced with any kind of strategy. I learned this actually by attending an Orthodox church, a Russian Orthodox church. It was so foreign to me. The liturgy, I had no idea what was going on. I didn't know what side of the room I was supposed to stand on half the time. I was people kept moving around, and I didn't like in lines, and I didn't know what line. It was confusing, and I didn't know if I was supposed to stand or sit. I had no idea what was happening. But the congregation was so loving and warm to me that I felt absolutely welcome. I mean, it was a little bit of like a, oh, you silly evangelical, but not in a pedantic way, in a really like, come eat with us, ask us questions, learn from us sort of way. And I just, love really is what draws people to the church. And so, I mean, people, so I just feel like there is, we can have so much about what strategy and seeker sensitivity, blah, blah, blah. People want to know that you care, they're there, and welcome them in. And so so I have a whole thing that I spoke about at Telos. Every virtue, you know, lies between two vices. So virtues don't have one opposite, it has two. So the virtue, for instance, of pride, I mean, the virtue of humility, the opposite would be pride, but also self-hatred. Or of generosity, it would be greed, but also greed would be hoarding. If you're also overspent, if you are consumeristic in some sense, then you're not generous in a real sense. So you can go through each virtue, there's two opposites. So I think hospitality, if we're going to talk about that as a virtue, its opposite can be, let's batten down the hatches and keep them out. It can be unwelcome. The other opposite is so focusing on inclusion that there's nothing to invite people to, that it's like bringing people into a house in the snow and then opening all the windows. So I think that we don't need to be afraid of being foreign or weird, both in our liturgical practices, also in our theology and our morality, but we, because if we become exactly like the culture, so we're super welcoming, then there's nothing to welcome people into. But we also need to really guard against saying the main thing is to make sure that we elevate the host to the right level and not be deeply committed to our neighbors coming into our church, meeting Jesus, and having their lives transformed. So I think that's just we constantly have to guard against both of those things.
I'm going to reserve our last few minutes for some questions from the floor.
All right. Thank you so much. In your observations with kind of the disenchantment of especially the millennial generation, younger evangelicals, I'm curious where you see the confluence and divergence of two distinct movements. As millennial evangelicals in particular have sought to seek historical rootedness and identity, some have sought refuge in the fathers and the monastics, and then many others have turned to the reformers and the Puritans. So do you think these two movements are mutually exclusive? Or do you think there's ways that the ancient future evangelicalists and the young restless and reformed can learn from one another and have some mutual interaction, especially as it relates to this trend of younger evangelicals looking for their historical identity?
A lot of the young adults that I interviewed have went into, they embraced the young restless reform movement for a season. You know, they were, you know, going to Piper's Church and hanging out with Mark Driscoll and kind of doing all that stuff. And, you know, I kind of like the, you know, liken it to the U2 song, you know, still haven't found what they're looking for. And for a number of them, they said, you know, it's like, I found Calvin, and this is the tradition. And then you have others that kind of experimented with kind of the charismatic Pentecostal streams. And kind of one of the conclusions that I'd kind of share in the end of the book, and Tish was kind of touching on this, is that theology alone won't form you. Neither will liturgy alone form you. And neither will experience alone form you. I think kind of the holistic framework and what led me into Anglicanism was embracing the whole thing. It started with, well, maybe I could just get a little bit of this here and a little bit of that there. And it led to, wow, there's actually a holistic framework with this. And so it was interesting. I actually took that section out of the book because I didn't want it to seem negative, but it wasn't a critique of the Young Restless Reform Movement. However, there were a number that had kind of really jumped into that and found it wanting, but found in the recovery of liturgy a holistic embrace of theology, formation, practices, and when you bring all of those together. And that's what I mean by higher synthesis. Theology alone won't renew your soul. It's a full embrace of all that the church has to offer.
I grew up Baptist, and then I was Young, Restless, and Reformed, and in the PCA for a while, and then I'm Anglican, so I'm sort of part of that. Lots of us, West Hill has the exact same story, so there's been, I do think different parts of the church have really different gifts. There's things that, I know the Bible so much better. I honestly know the Bible better because I grew up Baptist than I would have if I grew up Episcopalian. So thanks be to God. I'm sure you're saying, I grew up Episcopalian and I know the Bible super good. And that is true, but I'm just talking about in terms of general catechetical trends. I really hold to that all of the tradition is the tradition. And so I don't think of the early church as the tradition and then it stopped at the Reformation. I think that also is part of our inheritance. Of course, there has to be some sifting in that, right? But this is why I would say, when I'm not trying to push back on Hans, first of all, because he's not here, which is the only time to push back on Hans is when he's not in the room, but also because I think he's right. I don't think it's useful to spend a lot of time talking about whether or not we're evangelical, but I do want to say that too is part of the tradition. That too has gifts to bring. I think we can learn from all of it. I really do. And I have learned from all of it. And that the Spirit was working, I think, in many and all of those movements. So to your question, I think the more we learn about the story of the tradition, that doesn't mean without critique. I don't at all mean that. Obviously, you can't hold together the tradition without critiquing parts of the tradition. The whole tradition is critiquing parts of the tradition. But we need to do our best to really understand what those critiques are. The Reformation was reacting to real things that matter, and we need to listen to that.
I would add just this, that... And I think maybe this would be one little motif we haven't yet named in this conference, and that is that within many different Protestant traditions, there are parts of those traditions that have a robust practice of Catholicity. Jeffrey Wainwright, in his theological wrestling with, frankly, the East and West, back to early church sources, was a profound example of a Methodist Catholicity. In the Reformed tradition in which I'm at home, Todd Billings actually is working on convening a conversation around Reformed Catholicity. Jamie Smith, cited throughout this conference, came to join the faculty as an office around the corner from me, joined the Christian Reformed Church, he said, in order to participate in Catholicity. As we sometimes reflected gently on the Young Restless Reformed conversation, we appreciated its focus on soteriology. There was a focus on needed work in that area, yet Jamie's own letters to young Calvinist was essentially an invitation to say, but that's only one piece of this broader Reformed tradition. And Hans Borsman himself at dinner last night talked about his sabbatical year in the Netherlands, where he worshiped in what he described as one of the most reformed small c Catholic churches. In other words, its expression of being reformed was such an intentional way of expressing Catholicity. Now, all day long we could debate that, the success of that, but there is, in people like David Billings and in people like Jamie and in people like Jeffrey Wainwright, there is a vigorous Catholicity. And you can find not just in those people, but in traditions, and you especially can see it, I see it so vividly, in what denominations do with hymnals, which are often the most small-c Catholic collections that often have tremendous overlap. Yep. And congregations that live into that Catholic identity, small-c, it's important that we recognize how much of this ancient future vision has actually is represented in places like that and has been for a long while.
Yeah, can I add one thing quickly? So I will also say that I just think I totally agree with all of that. And in fact, it's fun to go to Roman Catholic churches and look for all the Lutheran hymns in the hymnal. But I also just want to really highlight what Hans said that about we have to really hold the gift of the tradition and repentance together at all times. That I do not think that every part of the tradition is inspired by God. And so we have to hold these things together. And I think we do that by asking, is this faithful to Scripture? I do think there's this inescapable sort of sense that we are constantly having to critique our tradition by our tradition and by the Scriptures of, is this something that is drawing us to Scripture? So, I absolutely love the Church Fathers. I do not know if I would have remained in the faith without finding Augustine, for instance. But I think there really is a strong current of misogyny in the tradition that the Bill Witt points, who we've heard from, points this out, that the argument against women's ordination for the vast majority of the tradition, when we talk about what it meant to be in persona Christi, the reason that women couldn't do that wasn't because Jesus was male, per se, but because maleness was seen as more in the image of God. Women were more prone to temptation, incapable of education, incapable of reasoning. I'm not making this up or impugning people. You can read this broadly. People are saying women are more prone to temptation. Women are prone to the passions. And so then, you know, at some point, the Jesuits started broadly educating women and go, oh, my gosh, they can learn, like, really well and just as well as men. And so that sort of made folks struggle with that. So, I mean, this can get, I don't want to get into a whole thing because there's a whole argument for women's ordination before the 12th century that existed in some spaces, which I think is right. But that said, I think that what I'm saying is that's just one example. That's certainly not the only example of that. There's times where we say the tradition is a gift. The tradition is not perfect, and we need to seek repentance. How do we know what to repent for and what to retain and what to lose? Well, by the Holy Spirit using the Scripture in our midst. So I just think we're holding to... Oh, this is where I was going with that. The Reformation was... I think people were seeking to repent for some real things. There was a corrective happening, but Kierkegaard talked about how a corrective over time becomes its own problem that needs correction, right? So in many ways, we're not dealing with the problems that the reformers were dealing with. We're dealing with the different issues, and we need different correctives.
Well, that's just shows you how complicated the task of theology is. I'm sorry, we don't have time for any more, but first of all, let's thank our speakers. And secondly, this does conclude our conference. Would invite you to remain for evening prayer if you can, which will begin imminently. Thank you for coming. I hope to see you here. We hope to see you here next year.